The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Father, thank you so much for your word, for the incredible encouragement that you are to our hearts and to our lives. You are the epitome, and you are hope personified. You are living hope, and we place all of the weight of our lives and our future and our trust on you, and it is well placed. Thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the truth. Lord, help me to articulate that in a way that impacts and encourages and builds up your saints and your people so that we might better know you and make you known and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple weeks ago, we started talking about an overview for the book of Philippians. I gave you a little bit of a history lesson. We're going to recap that real fast. I pray that it's fruitful for your soul to do that. An overview of the history and the importance of God's sovereignty in history about Philippi, where this letter is written to and the saints that are there and how God established them. We talked a couple weeks ago how Philip of Macedon, king of Macedonia, decided to expand his territory. He took over the city of Cnidus, where there were gold mines. He renamed it after himself. He then used that to finance him and his son, Alexander the Great, as a great expansion into Europe and Asia and the known world at that time. And that history, combined with the Roman history of then coming in 150 years later, having a great battle there where Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, and how then it became a Roman colony, and how the combination of the Greeks and the Romans together conquering those areas prepared the way at the right time for the gospel to come. Because they then had common transportation. It was on the Ignatian Way, the road that went from east to west, and how now they spoke a common language. They had a common money. They had a common cultural backdrop by which the New Testament could be written in Greek, and it could then go from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world, and how Philippi was the first church established in Europe. And that we are beneficiaries of that great sovereign move of God to prepare the peoples, the conquered peoples by the Greeks and the Romans, to receive the gospel. And this particular Roman colony had a status in the Roman world that it was a colony just as if it was in Italy. But now it was thought of as a place of commerce that originally it was known as a place of fountains and then the gold mines. And now it's part of the proliferation of the Roman world. And how when God in Acts chapter 16 brings Lydia and saves her whole family, and then through the miracle of what happens as the earthquake happens and Paul and Silas are in jail there because they delivered this woman of a demon and were thrown in prison unfairly and beaten as Roman citizens. God had that all prepared and planned so that the jailer and all his household would then be saved in Acts chapter 16. And Lydia's family and the jailer's family were the inception of the church at Philippi. We know from history that Luke and Timothy then were there working diligently. Paul was there for a period of time, probably had a couple different visits. But that's kind of the backdrop for this letter. And now this is written 10 years later, approximately, where Paul's in Rome, in prison, in chains, and he helped to establish this church. So it's a personal letter. It's not just a doctrinal letter. It contains doctrine, but this personal love for them is that he discipled them, taught them, was there to bring the gospel, the good news that set them free. He saw the transformation in their lives initially. So this great love has just grown in his heart for them. And this letter is an expression of that. There's lots of different aspects that we talked about. There were two overviews I talked about. That one was the overview by D.A. Carson, and it put it in four different categories. And that was, the first aspect of that was putting the gospel first. And that means putting in this is part of what is the thrust of the letter of Philippians, and I'm just recapping what I've gone over before. So the thrust of the letter of Philippians, from D.A. Carson's viewpoint, is he brings this up and he accentuates the fact that we need to put, Paul's saying, put the gospel first, and the way in which he speaks and the words he chooses and the examples he gives talk about that. And that putting the gospel first is in your relationships. It's in your prayer life. It's in your career goals. It's in your personal choices. And because God is the truest treasure that we have, and that the gospel advancement is our common focus. Mike read about the first chapter of Philippians is what we're going to focus on and hammer on, and that's all, in essence, we're going to talk about. I'm going to give a few examples of that, but we're going to try to keep it simple after all that history and backdrop. But let me just finish the overview real quick, and then we'll move on to the alternate view of that. They're not opposing, they're just accentuating different things. The second aspect of the overview is our perspective on the cross is to shape our outlook of suffering, witnessing, and persevering for the faith. This is what Paul was saying, trying to get across in this message, in this epistle, this prison epistle to the Philippians. He wanted to establish them. And then he wanted to encourage them to emulate Christians who model compassion, faithfulness, confidence in Christ, and being heavenly minded. And then fourth, but not least, to never quit, but to resolve to walk in pursuit of the seven virtues that Paul enjoins upon the Philippians. And we'll, I'm sure, as we go through the book, we'll talk about those things. The other overview, which could be thought of as four chapters, four quick summations of each chapter, that is, number one, chapter one, Christ is our life and our joy. Number two, Christ is our example of how that's lived out. Chapter three, Christ is our confidence and therefore our daily motivation for why we do what we do. Chapter four is that Christ is our steadfast strength and power to do what he's called us to do. Now, that's the overview, and that is what we're setting up for today. And I'm going to, in brief, just build a little bit upon that, accentuate something, and then just kind of tee the ball up for Mike to hit a home run in the coming weeks. So here, if you look at the gospel as it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, it says this: Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So here's Paul giving a personal testimony in the first seven verses of chapter 15 of Corinthians, and he has a quick summation of what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins and at the very high cost of the Son's life, and that blood made way for us to enter into right relationship with God based upon what he had done, not anything that we could do or ever earn. That's the gospel in which we stand. That's the gospel that he delivered to the Philippians, that they heard, it was established, and then it began to grow. And then, as I pointed out last week or a couple weeks ago, at the beginning, he talks in verse 2, he says, To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So 10 years later, the proliferation of the gospel in Philippi has brought about a church structure. They now have bishops, overseers, deacons. The church has grown in number, and they've been established through the teaching of Timothy and Luke and Paul as well. And he's now writing to them, and one of his growing concerns is that persecution in the empire is now starting to rise. And he has a great, great love for them. And he wants them to keep building upon the foundation that's already been laid in their life, that of the gospel. And so part of his exhortation is to keep the gospel centered in their life. Don't get off track. Stay the course. Keep building. Keep growing. Keep rejoicing in this new life that you've experienced. I remember very clearly, as if it was yesterday, when my family came to Christ. We weren't Christians. God intersected our lives. He delivered us out of darkness and brought us into light. And how filled with joy we were to be free, to be made alive to God. And we had joy with other people that we had nothing in common with outside of this faith. And it was an incredible experience for us. It changed everything about our lives and changed the course of our lives. And that same thing is true about all of you, about how God has intersected you and brought the gospel, the good news about how you needed Christ and how you needed to turn from your sin and turn to God through His Son. And this rehearsal of these things, as Paul begins to say, and this is what Mike read earlier, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and my confirmation of the gospel. So there, part of the confirming work of the Holy Spirit is 10 years later, the gospel is alive and well in their lives, and it's expanding, and the kingdom is expanding in Philippi, and people are coming through town, they're becoming Christians, they're going on into other parts of the world. The gospel is going out from the work that's happening there in Philippi. And he has great joy. He's proud that he was there to help bring them to new birth. And now he's seeing them grow up. And in the same way that he says, you know, that you're my joy and my crown later on in the book. He's like a proud father, a proud papa who's seen his children grow up in the faith. He has no greater joy than to see his children in love with the Savior, as we do about our children. And so Paul is overflowing and effusive and feels so close to them. But he uses a particular term, and that is, I'd like to point out that this word, in some of your translations in verse 3 where it talks about, it may use the word fellowship or it may use the word partnership. It's interchangeable as far as the translation. But what's interesting to know, and we've talked about this before, the term fellowship for Christians has come, it's kind of disintegrated and lowered its meaning down to, you know, something that happens in the hall back there with coffee and donuts. But kind of like if I have a non-believer over for dinner, we just shared dinner together. But if I have Christians over, we shared fellowship because they're Christians and we ate the same meal, but, you know. So as if the only difference is a kind of a warm-hearted friendship. But this partnership and this communion that they have with each other is exactly what the book of 1 John talks about, is that our fellowship is with the Son. Our fellowship is a deep abiding that we've all come to life in Him, and we're no longer living for ourselves, but with joy, we're living for Him and because of Him. So, but this particular word that he uses is used for a commercial transaction, a partnership. So let's say that Martin and I decide that we're going to go into business together. And Martin has $15,000 saved up and I have 12 because I'm not as quite a good a saver as Martin is. And so, but we pool our funds together and we came up with this great idea of hot dog stands. And we're going to have mobile hot dog stands downtown areas, and we're going to hire Kyle and Carl and Mike Stone and different young guys to be, who are ambitious. They're going to get out there and they're going to work hard, and they're going to help our new business get started. And how many people have ever started a new business? Can I see your hands? Okay. It is arduous. It is difficult. It is risky. It is sometimes very rewarding, sometimes not. It has a great risk of great reward, but then also of failure in some ways. You're putting your money and your sweat equity and everything. You're pouring it out and putting it on the line. And so if Martin and I do this business together, you know, we are, if we're going to say that we're the ideal partners, okay? And we get together and we pray for this business, and we train our guys and we invest in them, and we just put all these hours. If you've ever owned your own business, typically it's you work way more hours than you would ever work for someone else, and you've just exchanged one boss for 100 bosses who are all your customers. But the point that I'm making is he uses this particular word for fellowship or partnership to describe how we've taken our whole life and the investment of who we are and put it into the gospel. We don't just have a shared vision about being rich, Martin and I. I mean, we do with our hot dog stand, right? But we, as believers, we have a shared vision of being in the gospel and have the gospel feed our hearts daily and the advancement of God's kingdom through that gospel. So when we come together and we recognize this is going to take a lot of work, this is going to take an ongoing daily commitment, this is going to take lots of hours on my knees in prayer, this is going to take lots of conversations that maybe I'm not really comfortable with in telling people about who Jesus is and what he's done in my life, this is going to take lots of study of investment into the Word of God and recognizing the accuracy of what God has done and letting that truth shape me and my thoughts and my desires and my wants. Paul is saying to them, you're in it with me, with your very life. You've taken your whole life investment and you've put it into this, not a business commercial venture, but you've put it into the gospel. And so you're sacrificing for those saints that are in Jerusalem. You sacrifice for me when I was in prison. You have a love for God that supersedes, and saints here in America, materialism. We say, and we should say, by the testimony of how much we love and have bought into the gospel as being our life, is that materialism and the distractions and all those things that could keep us busy aren't our focus, our common focus. The gospel is our common focus. What if Martin and I had this business, and you know, Martin he was able through the business to buy a boat. And he would, you know, periodically, you know, throughout the week, maybe four or five times, he would go golfing or he would go boating, and he'd leave me with the task of training these two guys. After a period of time, there could arise a real attitude in me that would say, this isn't fair. I've put on all of my money. I know it's less than Martin's, but he's put in all his money. But he's boating and golfing and just enjoying life. And he's got his kids going to school or college or whatever. And he's all about those things. And he's all about, you know, he's into hobbies and he's into stuff. And he just, you know, he's not minding the store. He's not helping the business. He's not helping it grow every day. But I'm out there faithfully helping it grow. You would, after a while, there would be a problem in our partnership, wouldn't there? Because only one of us was really investing ourselves. The other person was trying to enjoy the benefits of it. But even after a while, if there was only one of us working, the business would probably start to decrease. So And that's just a practical outcome of a very human invention. But I'm pointing to you the idea that every day we ought to be so kingdom-minded, so gospel-centered, so Christ-filled, that when we see each other, we are asking, how can I pray for you? How can I help advance the kingdom in where you are and where I am? How can we get together and have common fellowship, strategies and plans, and share in this together because we're in it together? It is in a small way what we did when we sent bicycles over to Kenya. Now, to those guys who had to walk 100 miles and now get to ride a bike 100 miles, that's a big thing, okay? But to us, it's really a small thing, relatively speaking. I can tell you, my lifestyle did not change because of how much I invested in those bikes in Kenya. It didn't. But maybe it ought to, in light of the kind of incredible love, incredible joint venture of being in it heart to heart. I remember when I first came to Christ, it was an incredible time in the late 60s, and everyone that I was then around, people were sharing Christ in coffee shops and in gas stations, and people were being picked up because they were, thumbing, they were hitchhiking, and the gospel would be shared in Southern California. It was just the Jesus movement. It was that whole scenario. But it seemed like everywhere you turned, everywhere you went, people were coming to faith and coming into the fellowship with you of what you had just joined in with. And there was an excitement that the gospel was big and it could take over the world. The gospel, the kingdom of God, would take over the kingdoms of this world and of his Christ. And I'm saying that's still true. I'm trying to paint a picture to you of what those things are like. And I started to think back also in my personal history, and I, having grown up in Southern California near the beach, I have an example, and maybe it's a corny one, but it seems to fit for me, and hopefully you'll help be able to relate to it. Has anybody ever built sandcastles on the beach? Can I see your hands? Okay. Well, having grown up going to the beach almost every other day, and during the summer almost every day, it became, being a guy, it became a competition. When we were very small, like Josiah's age, I remember, I have fond memories of my dad building sandcastles with me, and it was always an opportunity to do something together, when I was a little guy with my dad. And also, it becomes obvious the tide and the waves, that waves don't come in the same every time, that some are big, some are small. The tide starts to rise over time and creeps up, and you can tell by where the tide, how high it came in last night, by where the sand is different coloration because of the moisture in the sand. And so the part of the goal of building this sandcastle, and again, it escalated as I got older, but when we were real small, was just to build walls high enough that the initial waves wouldn't overcome it. And so you have your little pail, and you'd have somewhat dry sand and mix it with wet sand. And so you'd build these castles, and you had moats around the outside of it. So when the waves would come, they wouldn't swamp and get over your wall. They would go into the moat, So it was war. It was your goal to not let the waves, the natural tide and forces, overcome what you were building. And so, it escalated as I got older with shovels and more friends. And, the goal was to, build a 6-foot wall and to see if it'll last until tomorrow, after the high tide comes in. And it was just, it was crazy, but fun. But there was a sense of, you could never do this all by yourself. I mean, speed is of the essence, because big waves come and you can see them coming, and you're building up the walls higher and higher and higher, and every area that you build up, you got to build up a little over here, you got to build up a little over there, and if one big wave does and kind of swamps it, you have to get the water out from behind, and then you have to build them higher again. Okay, what does all that imagery mean? Now, all that imagery means to me is that when I was doing this with someone and we were repairing and building on something, the joy that came from having accomplished something was much, much greater than if I had just built something. First, and you can never build something as big and have it last as long all by yourself. But we, saints, are all about building something that's eternal. We're all about building a kingdom that is His, and we belong to it. And we get to not just build sandcastles, but we get to build people in Jesus' name. And we get to invest in them and love them and care for them right where they're at. And Paul, you hear it in his words in this first part of this chapter, that his heart is so enthralled with who they are. He cares about them deeply, and he's worked hard. He's got sweat equity. He's got his life invested. In another portion of Scripture, he says he pours out his life like a drink offering. There was a cost so that someone else could be built up and loved in the gospel and in the truth. But it was well worth it. It was worth the whole battle to fight on every part. And so Paul, in different epistles as well as different areas, he says, look, there's wolves that are coming. There's false teaching that is coming. There's persecution that is coming. Draw together around the central tenets of the truth, which is Christ himself and the gospel, the message of Christ. Draw together around these things and build together things that will outlast you and last into eternity. And that's what they did. And that's what we get an opportunity in our generation to read these words, read these instructions, love this truth, treasure it, and build in each other that joy that comes from struggling together, working together, and overcoming together. We need to be out among them, sharing the gospel, telling the truth, giving testimony to what God has done in our lives, and drawing people into this fellowship that only God can ultimately do. But this is why our prayer life needs to center on these things. This is why our aspirations need to center on these things. This is why our conversations need to be centered on the gospel. And it's why we need to live in the good of the gospel daily. So that's all I had to share this morning. I could go on for another hour, but I know you don't want me to. But I want to leave you with that picture of being co-workers with the saints in Kenya, with the saints in China, with the saints here in the Summit area, in Tacoma and Puyallup. And that we would have this shared common vision that we've invested all that we are and all of our savings and everything. And we've burned our bridges, burned our ships. We're not going anywhere else. This is who we are. This is what we're about. And we're sharing in this partnership of love with God and with His people. Amen? Let us pray. Father, I know that this is basic, but it is so good for my heart to focus on one simple thing, is you and your message, and how I ought to be responding and living in it every day with joy. No matter how much persecution, no matter how much distraction, no matter how many things, for us to be together, building and advancing the kingdom of God. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and the joy of getting to pour our lives out for the sake of your gospel. Lord, help us join you in it. Help us treasure you above all other competing interests. Help us to love you in all ways, in all times, that your name might be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Saints, you are dismissed to love and care for each other. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.